Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, we'll be reading verses 1 to 10. Begin at verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." As we said a few weeks ago, there were six stages of Jesus' trial. Six stages of Jesus' trial, three of which were conducted by the Jewish religious authorities, and three which were conducted by the Roman civil authorities. As far as the Jewish trials were concerned, Jesus had already appeared before Annas, John chapter 18, verses 12 and 13. And then Caiaphas, the high priest, along with the scribes and elders, we saw that in Matthew 26, 57 and 58. And what we have here in verse 1 of chapter 27 is his appearance before the Sanhedrin, the supreme judicial court of the Jews, where they pronounced him guilty of death. They pronounced the death sentence on him, not pronounce him guilty of death, but they pronounce the death sentence on him. Back in chapter 26, verse 66, we saw how that Caiaphas and his religious mafia had already determined this during the night, which, as we said, was illegal. And so as A.T. Robertson points out, this ratification of the condemnation after dawn was an effort to make the action legal. In other words, in meeting after dawn, they were simply whitewashing the illegality of what went on the night before, a complete travesty of justice. What they were doing at this stage in verse 1, appearing before the Sanhedrin, having Jesus appear before the Sanhedrin, was simply to give some semblance of judicial propriety. The thing we need to understand is that having determined that Jesus should be put to death, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, the supreme Jewish court, did not have the authority to put Jesus to death. They had to go through the Roman governor. Rome alone had the authority to execute people, and so they had to go through the Roman governor to have this effected. And that is what we have here in verse 2, where we read, "And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor." As far as the biblical text is concerned, The last time a man of Israel was bound and delivered over to the Gentiles was back in Judges chapter 16 and verse 21, when Samson, you recall, was bound and handed over to the Philistines. And here was the Lord Jesus, one mightier than Samson, bound like a common criminal, being led away to certain death. Possessed as he was with divine authority, he could have easily burst those bonds with which he had been bound. And as we know, he chose not to. Willingly, he surrendered to those bonds. And praise be to God, the great irony, the great paradox, we would say, was that in so doing, he effectively bound the strong man, that is the evil one, Satan, entering his house, plundering his goods, according to Matthew 12, verse 29, delivering those who had been held bound by his enslaving grip, rendering them powerless, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. So here was a paradox on display. Jesus, the strong and mighty one, being bound, and in the act of his being bound and would go to ultimate death, in that situation, he went into the strong man's house, had him bound, and plundered his goods to set the captive, that is you and me, free. Now, Matthew at this point shifts focus from the trial before Pilate to give a final account of Judas, the betrayer. And we read in verse 3, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, I have betrayed innocent blood, and so on and so forth. Now we have here in verse 3, I want to point out to you a textual issue. And some translations cite Jesus as the one condemned, and other translators do not have the name Jesus, such as the King James Version, the NASB, and others. The literal translation here should actually be, it is when he saw that he was condemned. Which, of course, begs the question, to whom is the he referring? Was it to Judas or was it to Jesus? In other words, should the text be read, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, or should it be read when Judas, his betrayer, saw that he, that is Judas, was condemned? Which should it be? My understanding, let me say here, every translation is interpretive. No translation is inspired. The original text, the Greek text, simply says, when he saw that he was condemned. And departing from the ESV and some modern versions, I take the position that it is when he saw that he, Judas, was condemned. And the flow of the message will illustrate why I take that position. But here it said that when he saw that he was condemned, he brought back the 30 pieces of silver. He went to the priest and he declared to the priest, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. The Bible says here he changed his mind. He repented himself, as the King James Version puts it. And what was happening at this point, my friends? Judas, we see here, came to the frightening, sobering realization of the utter wickedness he had committed against the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Smitten in his conscience, he was overwhelmed by the thought of his treachery against the one who all the while he had been with had done him nothing but good. And consumed by greed, blinded by Satan, Judas had never for one moment thought that it would turn out like this. Having come to realize that Jesus was headed for sure execution, it dawned on him that he really was the one ultimately responsible for this that was about to happen to Jesus. And that shook him to the very core of his soul. Just as Peter, in recalling Jesus' prediction that he would deny him three times, wept bitterly, Judas no doubt remembered those words of our Lord Jesus, those faithful words of our Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 14, verse 21. The Son of Man goes, that is, it's written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas evidently remembered those words, and it drove him, as we would say, up the wall. Now coming face to face with the reality of his fate, he wished he could undo, as it were, this monstrous evil for which he was responsible. So our text says there in verse 3, then when Judas's betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I want to talk this morning a little about repentance, particularly Judas's quote-unquote repentance. Repentance, we're often told, involves a change of mind, and rightly so. Indeed, Judas exhibited some semblance of repentance, a change of mind, some semblance that he was truly sorry for his sin. For example, he clearly came to realize the terrible sin he had committed against the Lord Jesus. Secondly, he confessed precisely his sin as that of betraying. He did not whitewash it. And then we notice thirdly, he returned the chief priests, he returned to them the ill-gotten betrayal money. But yet for all this, the question is, did he really and truly repent of his sins? And here's why this question is so vitally important. Because you see, many who would come to Christ, they are troubled by the thought, have I truly repented? Yes, I feel sorrow, I feel regret, I feel remorse, but have I truly repented of my sins in a saving, converting way? I want to suggest that on close examination of his actions, Judas did not repent in the true biblical sense of the word. We're going to see how that is borne out in the passage. Judas did not repent in a true biblical saving manner. In fact, what is significant is that the Greek word metanoia, that is often used for repentance, and you trace through the New Testament, you trace through the Gospels, metanoia is the typical word that is used of saving repentance. And that word means to change one's mind. Well, Matthew does not use this word in connection with Judas. The word he uses is metamelethes. He uses that word, and that word is more emotionally focused, conveying the idea of regret or remorse. Yes, it can mean change of mind, but the accent falls more on feelings of regret and remorse. According to one lexicon, the word signifies to feel sad on account of something one has done or experienced and wishes that it could be different. And it appears that in using this particular word in connection with Judas's actions, his coming to the temple, his throwing down the ill-gotten money, the betrayal money, and his expressing grief and remorse, Matthew is making the point that what Judas exhibited was purely remorse and regret rather than true saving repentance. That he had more of a change of feeling than he had a change of mind and heart. All because things did not turn out the way he expected. All because he realized the trouble that he was now in. All because he realized that now he would be condemned. Second, that Judas did not truly repent is evidenced by the fact that in confessing his sin of betraying Christ, notice what Judas did. He did not confess to God. He didn't confess to God. To whom did he confess? He confessed to the religious leaders, the chief priests and elders. We see that in verse 4. And with the 30 pieces of silver burning in his soul, eating away at his conscience, notice what else he did. In an attempt to assuage his guilt, in an attempt to soothe his tormenting conscience, the crushing weight of guilt that was upon him, he resorted not to the Lord, as we said, but to the religious leaders. And notice what he also did. He took the money and he threw it into the sacred precincts of the temple, suggesting perhaps that that would bring him some kind of relief. My friends, let me say here that what Judas did would not be the only and last time that such a thing is done. Because the truth is, many today, my friends, under the weight of guilt, under the weight of a tormenting conscience, they go to some priest, they go to some pope, they go to some church in an attempt to find peace, which truly they cannot find except in the Prince of Peace himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many turn to sacrificial works of charity. They turn to penance, to what they see as their good works, trusting that by these things they can have peace, peace of heart, peace of mind. And yet how useless are all these things, because let me say, my friend, there's no priest in all the world that can absolve one of the guilt of sin. Let me say this clearly, Father cannot help you. There's no priest that can help any man when it comes to the guilt of sin. Why? Because it is only the true, legitimate high priest himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is qualified to deal with the problem of the guilt of sin. For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Why? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Judas attempted to make restitution by throwing the blood money into the sacred temple, perhaps thinking that by so doing, he would find relief, he would find guilt, but even such a gesture could give him no peace, no rest in his soul from the troubling torment of guilt that was crushing him. In the third place, Judas, I submit to you, was not truly repentant. Because notice, even in confessing the nature of his sin, that is, that of betraying innocent blood, watch this, he failed to acknowledge Jesus, the one against whom he had terribly sinned. He was so impersonal, I betrayed innocent blood. No reference to the Lord Jesus, no calling out to the Lord Jesus, no appealing to the Lord Jesus for mercy and grace. He did not, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus. Let me say, my friends, that if a man is going to be saved, if a man is going to find mercy and grace with God, it cannot be to some impersonal divine. If a man is going to find peace, if a woman is going to find peace and mercy and grace with God, one must come specifically and distinctly to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas, all he said by way of confession was, I have betrayed innocent blood. I've sinned. Yes, that was correct. I've sinned in betraying innocent blood. That was true. But notice, he made no reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's the point, beloved. It's very much possible for one to be filled with remorse, filled with regret, in fact, even confess one's sins, be remorseful over one's sins, and here's the point, and yet not be truly, biblically, savingly repentant. You see, there's a world of difference between remorse and repentance, which leads to the question, what then is the difference between the two? What is the difference between remorse, regret, and repentance? Somebody puts it like this: repentance means a change of heart, either generally or in respect of a specific sin, whereas remorse means to experience feelings of regret. So that's where remorse stops. It stops simply with the feeling of regret. Repentance, on the other hand, is specifically a change of heart and mind. I put it like this: remorse is a natural, reactive sense of guilt and shame with respect to one's wrongs, one's offenses. And in saying that, here's the point I'm making. The fact is, anyone can have such feelings of guilt and remorse and regret. Why? Because, you see, when God created man, God created every single human being with the capacity to know when they have done wrong and even to move them to the point of deep remorse, deep regret for what they have done. That is a product of creation. As moral agents, we do wrong, and what happens? Conscience kicks in. We feel horrible. We feel miserable. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 2, he says, when the Gentiles do not have the law, who do not have the law, do by nature the things that are in the law. He says their conscience is either excusing them or accusing them, showing that the law is written on their hearts. Repentance, on the other hand, is, we would say, supernaturally induced. Repentance is a supernaturally induced ability. So watch this. Remorse, regret is a natural product of the conscience. Repentance is a supernaturally induced ability. More precisely, it is a gift of God whereby one is not only made to recognize one's sins, one's offenses as crimes against a holy and righteous God, but is so moved with sorrow, the kind of sorrow that leads to what we would call a complete, thoroughgoing transformation of heart and mind with respect to God and with respect to oneself. So that whereas in remorse one sees the folly of one's sins, in repentance one finds freedom from those sins. Whereas in remorse one is troubled and tormented by one's sins, in repentance one is transformingly turned by the grace of God from those sins. Whereas in remorse, one is entirely absorbed with one's grief, with one's sorrow, with the bitterness of sin, having no object or content of faith, no grounds of solid hope or assurance of divine forgiveness, true biblical repentance, notwithstanding the sorrow that accompanies it, rests on the hope and the assurance of forgiveness in Christ. You see the difference? Remorse and regret has no content or object of faith. It is self-absorbed with grief. It is self-absorbed with sorrow. But true repentance, we are saying, goes beyond mere grief and sorrow, finds hope in the forgiving grace that is in Christ. And Judas clearly was devoid of such repentance. He was devoid of such repentance because, to begin with, he did not have the Lord in view. That's why he went to the priest and stopped there. He confessed his sins not to the Lord, but to the religious leaders who themselves were just as guilty and just as wretched as he was. Now, here's a fourth suggestion as to why Judas was not truly repentant. Judas was not truly repentant because his remorse and grief over his sin was hopelessly terminal. What do I mean by that? His remorse and grief, it smacked of despair. His remorse smacked of despair. Notice, there was nothing in it of prayer. He did not look to the Lord. He did not cry out to God for mercy. He did not cry out to God for grace. And hence, overwhelmed by the enormity of his sin, he crumbled under the weight of its burden. Look at verse 5. The word of God says, they are throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple. He departed, and he went and hanged himself. Sunken in the mire of unrelieved guilt, he saw no way out but to end his life. And that he died without hope, that he died without God and without Christ, is suggested in Acts chapter 1, verse 25, where Peter, reflecting on his life as they were selecting a new leader to replace Judas, here's what Peter said of him. He turned aside from his ministry and apostleship to go to his own place, an allusion to his being in a state of everlasting misery. Now, I need to be cautious here. Let me point out, because there are some people who have erroneous ideas. This is one of several instances in scripture of suicide and what happens. People have all kinds of views and make statements and conclusions that are not biblical. And let me just cut to the chase by saying here, we have no indication in scripture that we can conclude that just because one has committed this sin of suicide means that that is automatic hell. The Bible doesn't teach that, okay? And here's the point that we're making in this study. Judas' fate, Judas' situation, the horrible part of his situation was not what he did in the end. Here's what we are saying. Judas came to the point, my friends, where he had no God in view. He turned not to the Lord. He was on a course of constant, willful, deliberate sin and rebellion against Christ. And what it was, my friend, here was a man, as we'll see shortly, in consequence of the course that he took, it's like he had no other option. The point I'm making this morning is this. True repentance is more than just feeling regret or sorrow or shame. It's more than just a matter of shedding tears. You know, many people shed tears. And we would be likely, we are apt to conclude, boy, God has really touched that person's heart. That person must be saved. Not necessarily. I have seen in my life, my friends, people shed tears, and you look at their lives after, and all they had going was the tears, were the tears they shed, nothing of a changed life. It's more than the shedding of tears. True saving repentance is a complete change of mind that issues in a change of life. And listen, that was what made all the difference between Judas and Peter. Remember we saw Peter last week? Peter wept bitterly, but what was the difference between Peter and Judas? Peter, you see, remembered the words of the Lord Jesus. He wept bitterly. He was truly repentant. Look at what happened to Peter. Peter was wonderfully transformed. Now the question is, what was the fundamental underlying issue with Judas? We want to talk about that for a moment. Let's look at this man's life, Judas. Judas, his name has gone down in history with infamy. And we have to ask the question, what at the end of the day was the fundamental underlying problem, the underlying issue with Judas? Let me suggest this to you. Judas was not truly repentant, even though he was utterly remorseful. He was not truly repentant. Why? Here's why. Because it was beyond his ability to repent. It's not a popular teaching, but I'm going to demonstrate to you. Judas was not truly repentant. Why? Because it was beyond his ability to truly repent. And this can be understood from two perspectives. First of all, from a divine perspective, and then secondly, from a human perspective. Let's consider, first of all, from a divine perspective. First of all, from a divine perspective, it was beyond the ability of Judas to repent because, unlike Peter, whom we considered last week, Judas, here it comes, was not one of those whom the Father had savingly and redeemingly entrusted to Jesus. He was not able to repent because he was not one of those whom the Father had savingly and redeemingly entrusted to Jesus. You say, what are you talking about? Let's go back to that high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. Remember Jesus in that prayer, where in anticipation of his return to his Father, he prayed to his Father, listened to his prayer in John chapter 17, verses 6 through 11. Here's what Jesus prayed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know the truth, that I came from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them, and I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, let's stop there. By the way, that's the only time we speak of Holy Father, is in reference to God. And Jesus is praying to God, and he says this, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of perdition, the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Beloved, here's the point this morning. There are some people who squeam and squirm at this doctrine. And they say that's unfair, that's unjust. But if we consider that every single human being born in this world is born away from God and is naturally headed for hell, listen, all that God has to do is just simply not help, not do anything, and every person goes to hell. But God, the Word of God says, in His mercy, in His grace, He saves, and He saves those whom He wills. It's not a popular doctrine. For many, it's a distasteful doctrine. And the point, beloved, is this, that as the son of destruction, Judas was not one of Christ's. His having not been given to Christ by the Father. You know what that tells us? It tells you and me of how grateful you and I ought to be for what? The grace of God. Because the truth is, unless God in grace, had not God in grace reached down in mercy and pulled us and drawn us, the day he did, then you and I would be surely destined for a Christless hell, a Christless eternity. But note the difference with Peter. Peter sinned terribly. Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ all of three times. I know not the man. He denied Christ in the most cowardly manner. He denied Christ. What he did was very much evil, was very much wicked. Yet here it was, beloved, even though he had terribly denied Christ, Peter, as the gospel records indicate, found repentance. And why did Peter find repentance? Here's the reason why. Because being one of Christ, Christ prayed for him. Listen, Luke chapter 22, verses 31, 32. Ever before Peter fell and betrayed Christ, denied Christ, listen to what Jesus told Peter. Long before, always before. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." You see the difference? Why was Peter repentant? Because he found repenting grace. Because he, being one of Christ, Christ prayed for him. And as I said, though some might squirm at the thought, soberingly illustrated here, the reality of divine sovereign grace, the truth that God, by his own will, by his own good pleasure, gets to decide those to whom he will grant saving repentance, repenting grace. God gets to make that decision. It's not left to us. It's not left to us. And the word of God teaches that salvation, Romans chapter 9, verses 16 and 18, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy, as a result of which he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. That's the way it is. As Jesus declared in John 6, verse 65, as he alluded to Judas's unbelief, as he alluded to his future betrayal of him, here's what the Lord Jesus said: "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father." He's talking about Judas. He's talking about Judas's future betrayal. And in the same breath, he says, "This is why I said to you, no man can come to me except the Father draws him. Earlier he said in John 6, 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." What does all of this tell us? Salvation is of the Lord. And you are here this morning, my friends. You have the assurance of salvation. You have the hope of heaven. Why? It was not because of your doing. It was not because somehow one of the days you got up and you said, "I'm going to give my heart to Christ. I'm going to repent of my sins." No, it was God in grace who pulled you, who drew you to himself with cords of mercy, with cords of love and grace. And we ought to praise him. We ought to thank him. And so from the divine standpoint, Judas had not truly repented, because being not being one of Christ and not having been given to Christ by the Father, repentance was not granted to him. One man puts it like this: he was not helped, he was left to himself. He was not helped, he was left to himself. That's all God has to do, you know, for somebody to go to hell. It's just not give grace. Somebody says that's unfair, but here's the point. Grace is sovereign, which means that God must be free to show his mercy and grace to whomever he wills. That's what scripture teaches. So having looked at Judas's inability to repent from the divine standpoint, let's now consider his inability to repent from the human standpoint. And I'm making the point here, beloved, that Judas had passed the point of repentance. Humanly speaking, he had passed the point of repentance. His situation was similar to that of Esau, of whom it was recorded in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. There the writer says, Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. He desired afterward to inherit the blessing, but was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. He was past repentance. But how did Judas get to this point where he found no repentance, where he passed repentance? And bearing in mind that he was not without personal responsibility for his sins, he got there by willful, deliberate, persistent unbelief and greed. You see, even while moving with Christ for all of 3.5 years, even while he was going out and preaching missions with the rest of the disciples, Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, according to Jesus in John 6, verse 64, he did not truly believe in Christ. He was not trusting in Christ. He had no regard for Christ. That's what Jesus says in John 6, 64. He was a devil, according to Jesus in John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71. Ever given to greed, the thief that he was, for having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it, John 12, verse 6. So here's the point. Even though he was with Christ, even though he was preaching, doing ministry, he was a treasurer, and he often helped himself to the bag. He persisted in greed. What happened? This man's heart got harder and harder and harder. And even when Jesus made overtures of grace to him, even when Jesus made what appeared to have been overtures of grace to him, he spurned it. Let me illustrate. You remember the Last Supper? Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you is going to betray me." He said to the 12. Everybody's saying, "Lord, is it I? Is it I?" Jesus says, the one who dips in the dish, the same is going to betray me. Here's how Judas was so hardened to the point where he had the temerity, knowing what he was about. He turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, is it I?" Jesus said, "You have said." Put yourself in that place. If you were there and you knew what you were up to, and you knew that Jesus knew and he pointed you, you would be embarrassed to death, right? Yes, and you would change course. He dipped his hand in the dish. "Look, Master, is it I?" "Yes, you said it." On top of that, here's another overture of grace. Jesus dipped the bread in the sop. He dipped it in the gravy, in the soup. And he gave it to Judas. By the way, that was a cultural expression of generosity and kindness and friendship. Jesus took the sop and he gave him. And Jesus said to him, "What you do, do it quickly." And yet, despite such warning, Judas persisted in his greed and his unbelief, so much so that Satan, finding a foothold in his soul, entered into him. Luke chapter 22, verse 3, John 13, verse 27, dragging him down, as it were, to the depths of hell. The Bible says Satan entered into him. This man closed his heart. He steeled his heart constantly against the Lord. Even when he was there with the Lord, sitting under the teaching, he was ever rebellious. He was ever resistant. He was ever not believing in Christ. He was persisting in his sin. God simply left him. He hardened his heart. Satan entered him. And the Bible says he went out and it was night. But it was not just night. It was darkness in his soul. Listen to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 6, and we're drawing to a close. Because the lesson of Judas teaches us something. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 6, 4 through 6, 4. "It is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." What's the difference between Peter and Judas? Peter noticed all along. You know where Peter's heart was. It was ever for the Lord. but the flesh overcame him. He succumbed in a moment of trial. Judas was different. His was willful, deliberate, presumptuous, wicked sin. And by that he hardened his heart, and he could not find repentance. That is why, you see, here's a warning this morning. One cannot willfully, deliberately persist in known sin, continue in rebellion against God, expecting to repent at will when one so desires. Many people live wicked, profligate lives, terrible lives, and they have the hope that one of the days they're going to come to Christ, and it never happens. Why? Because repentance cannot be called at will. It has to be effected by the grace of God. It is a gift of God. My friends, here's a perfect example of sin catching up with an individual. Here's a perfect example of what Scripture means when it declares in Numbers 32, verse 23, "And be sure your sin will find you out." Judas's sin found him out. The Word of God warns in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And the point is, as enticing as a life of sin is, as promising as it appears to be, one of the days, it catches up with the individual. If not in this life, then certainly the next. For some people, it is on their deathbed. That is why, my friends, we cannot, and this is a warning particularly to the unsaved, one cannot play the hypocrite and take chances with God and persist in a life of sin. Why? Because constant persistence in sin hardens the heart. Now, finally, we consider the reaction of the religious authorities to Judas's confession and to his returning the money. When he returned the money, he returned the money to them, confessing that he had betrayed innocent blood. Their response in verse 4, watch what they said. They said, "What is that to us? What's that to us? See to it yourself." What they were saying was this: And what are we to do about that? They were saying to Judas, in effect, "Man, you are on your own. That's your problem. You fix it." What callousness, what heartlessness from these priests we see here. Tormented in soul as Judas was, it meant nothing to them. With guilt eating away at his conscience, he could be driven to insanity for all they cared. You see, they used him. They got what they wanted out of him. And having gotten what they wanted out of him, it was now time to ditch and dump him. May I suggest this, that sin is just like that? May I suggest this, partners in crime and partners in sin are just like that? Yes, sin and partners in crime, they show all the promise of being with you and everything is fine, everything is wonderful, but once you hit rock bottom, that's it. Your ditch, you're left on your own. The Word of God says in Proverbs 20, verse 7, "Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth shall be full of gravel." And look at what they did with the money that Judas returned. They said it's not lawful to put the money into the treasury since it is blood money. So they took counsel, brought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Do you notice here the blindness, not only the callousness of these priests, these religious leaders, but the blindness of these spiritual leaders? Twisted and perverse as they were, they could be meticulous about laws of ritual purity while disregarding issues of truth, righteousness, and the glory and praise of God. Indeed, while they were careful about ensuring that blood money was not placed in the treasury, they had absolutely no qualms about condemning to death the innocent, righteous Son of God. In fact, as one commentator puts it, the irony is that they are careful not to defile the temple treasury with blood money, but they are the very ones who earlier schemed to provide the money that shed the blood of an innocent man. What wickedness, what callousness, what blindness. And that, you see, is what man-centered religion is all about. Man-centered religion has nothing of regard for the truth of God. It has nothing of regard for the glory of Christ. It is purely self-seeking, purely self-serving. It cares nothing about the souls of men. Here was a man who came to them in the torment of his soul. They were callous. What is that to us? You're on your own. Such is the religion of hell. And it is from such that faith and trust in Christ saves, granting true freedom and authentic transformation of heart and life to the glory and praise of God. Amen.